Thank you, Dean, and good morning. You don't know me, my name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm one of the ministers here. Can I extend you a very warm welcome? It's great that you can be joining with us this morning. Now, I just need to warn you, I'm recovering from a chest infection, so if I break into a coughing fit in the middle of the sermon, please bear with me. I'm not dying, I'm just recovering. It may come as no surprise to some here that we Anglicans are seen by other Christian denominations as a little stunted when it comes to our praise. Praise is not seen as our strong point in the Anglican Church. Now, as an Anglican, I can say I think this is at least in part due to how we have overreacted to the charismatic movement. We've seen the overly emotional hype within some of the charismatic church, and we've concluded that that kind of hype lacks substance. And in response to that, what we've done is we've slowly tried to remove emotion from our Sunday services. And I actually think this has crossed over into our private devotional lives as well. That's my suspicion. But you see, one of the big problems with removing emotion from praise is that praise, by its very definition, is an outward expression of our joy and pleasure. So, for example, when we see a beautiful sunset, or we read a lovely poem, or we see an awesome sporting moment, our pleasure in that moment wells up into a spontaneous overflow of praise. And you see, the thing is, last time I looked, joy and pleasure are types of emotions, aren't they? So there's something problematic about trying to remove emotion from our praise of God. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper says this. He says, "We have a name for those who try to praise when they find no pleasure in the object of their praise. We call them hypocrites." Now, I don't want to stand up here today and to declare that Anglicans are hypocrites. I don't want to say that, you know, Anglicans don't enjoy praising God, but I think we Anglicans could use some help in this department. Personally, I think our singing in church is pretty good, all right? But here's the question. How many of us are actually praising God during the week? How many of us are spending time during the week enjoying God and praising Him? How much time do you spend? Now, if the answer is not much, then you've come to church on the right day. The passage we're looking at today, Luke 1, 57 to 80, recounts the birth of John the Baptist, and in particular, the joy it brought. And this passage includes one of the great songs of praise in the New Testament. It's titled Zechariah's Song there. It's also known as the Benedictus. All right? But I'm going to be honest with you. Here's a bit of a small confession of my own. When I read this passage with Steve in our staff meeting, I remember saying to Steve, "I'm just not feeling it with this passage. There's nothing jumping out at me." Now, usually when I read the Bible with anyone, and particularly with Steve, things jump out at me. I love the Bible. When I read this passage, I really, really struggled to find its beauty. Now, I think I have now, but it's taken a long time. And I think the reason it's taken a long time and it's been such a struggle is because I'm Anglican. All right? Understand this. I have struggled to find joy and pleasure in God in a passage that is all about joy and pleasure in God. It's my hope that as we come to this passage on praise today, we will not just see the joy and pleasure and delight that our characters find in God. I'm hoping we will leave here today better equipped to find our own joy and pleasure in God. I don't want us to leave here less Anglican. That's not what I'm trying to get at here. But I want us to leave here better at praise. I want us to leave here today better at praise. So let's begin. Now, if you weren't here last week, you'll have missed that we got introduced to John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they were described to us in one of the most glowing descriptions of anyone in the whole Bible. Chapter 1, verse 6 said this, "Both of them were upright in the sight of God," and get this, "observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." What a resume. What a resume. But the following verse told us that Elizabeth was barren. And this is a situation that she described in verse 25 as her disgrace. You see, to be childless in the first century Israel was seen as a disgrace. It was a sign that God had singled this person out for special cursing. Yet, as Steve pointed out last week, that didn't stop Elizabeth and Zechariah. They continued to serve their God blamelessly. Now, this is important, this fact, for our passage today. And we come to that in verse 57. Have a look. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, the thing that stands out here, excuse me, is how the Lord has shown this righteous woman mercy. The dictionary definition of mercy is to show forgiveness and kindness. Mercy is not treating someone according to what they deserve. It's treating them better than they deserve. It's giving them forgiveness and kindness when, well, punishment is probably more the better course of action. So understand this. This giving of a child, which is commonplace in life, isn't it? It's commonplace to have a child. But the giving of this child to this most righteous of women is described in the Bible as an act of mercy. And what this reminds us is that God doesn't actually owe us anything good in life. Even the most righteous believers on the planet are given good things by God purely out of the mercy of God. Now, from time to time, you'll hear Christians say things like, oh, but come on, God owes me. God owes me a husband or a child or this promotion. God owes me this pleasure over here, or he owes me to take this cancer away. Friends, if God didn't owe this most righteous of women, then he sure doesn't owe us. Well, he doesn't owe us anything good anyway. What God does owe us is punishment for our sins. You see, if you ever ask God to give you what he owes you, then please brace yourself, because what he owes you is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Every single good thing we have in life comes to us but through the mercy of God. And this is the fact. This fact is why Elizabeth, along with her friends and family, have such joy here. They know that this pregnancy is a gift from God. Now, friends, I'm wondering if this is one of the reasons we struggle to praise. Because we struggle to find joy in God. And the reason we struggle to find joy is because we take God's mercy for granted. We look at the almost infinite blessings God gives us, and we say to God, well, good, that's nice, but really, all you've done is you've just given me what I'm owed. Instead, we should be falling to our knees in thanksgiving, because God hasn't given us what we're owed. He's given us forgiveness and kindness instead. Friends, step one in praising God properly is acknowledging the mercies that he gives us every single day. We need to cast off this sin of entitlement and realize that all the good things we have in life come to us but through the mercy of God. Well, following this communal joy, we read verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. So, naming a child after its father or a family member is just expected in this society. It's a given. It's a tradition, isn't it? So, Elizabeth's declaration here that he will be called John comes as a shock. Now, I've heard from some of us among this congregation that many of our Greek friends, that choosing not to baptize a Greek baby in the Greek Orthodox Church comes as a shock to the Greek community. That's just tradition. You do that. And I've heard from some of you that you have actually experienced real resistance from family and friends when you've chosen not to baptize your child in the Greek church. Elizabeth cops the same stuff here. The neighbors seem to think that Elizabeth, I mean, she's doing something clearly crazy here. Is she trying to manipulate the situation, taking advantage of the fact that Zechariah is unable to speak up about it? For those who were here last week, you remember that Zechariah was struck mute by the angel because he doubted God's ability to give them a child in their old age. And so is Elizabeth trying to manipulate this situation? Well, they turn to Zechariah in verse 62. Now, the fact that they have to motion towards him leads us to believe that the angel actually struck him deaf as well as mute. But they're motioning towards Zechariah. What are you going to call this child? He asks for a writing tablet and he writes very matter-of-factly, his name is John. And the people are astonished. I mean, not only are they astonished at a retiree giving birth, all right, but this couple are going completely against all the tradition of their family by not carrying on the family name in what is probably going to be the only child they have. Something big is happening here, but it gets even bigger. Have a look at verse 64. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Now, understand this. Zechariah has been unable to speak for over 9 months now. I don't know if you've ever lost your voice, but it is incredibly frustrating. When I broke my leg, I think it was the year 2000, I had to have an operation. They had to put a pin down the middle of my femur. But during the operation, the anesthesiologist damaged my vocal cords. I could speak no louder than a whisper for over 6 months. It took 6 months to get my voice back, longer than it took to recover my broken leg. I cannot tell you how frustrating it is for an extrovert to not be able to speak. But Zechariah didn't even have a whisper, and his went on for 9 months. So what do you think his first words were? Was it, yeah, I'm back, baby? Or was it maybe, oh, look, thank you, God, I'm really sorry I doubted you, it won't happen again. Now, Zechariah's first words were praise to God, to the very God who had taken his voice away in the first place. So why praise? Why are they his first words? My guess is that this has been bottling up inside him for 9 months. You see, Zechariah has been unable to communicate with people for 9 months. He just had to sit there quietly. And what he's probably done is he's contemplated for 9 months the enormity of what God is doing here. Not only did he get a visit from an angel, not only did he get his voice miraculously removed from him, not only has his geriatric wife become pregnant, all right? I mean, God is doing amazing things in his life. So Zechariah has spent 9 months probably quietly contemplating on this, and when his time of quiet reflection is over, he breaks out in praise to God. And let's face it, folks, how could he not? How could he not? How often do we just sit and meditate on God? Now, I'm not talking about that Zen-like meditation of, you know, blanking your mind. I'm talking about meditating on God. How often do we do that? How often do we set aside 15 minutes of our day just to think about God? Because this is step two in properly praising God. I want you to understand this. Remember, but praise is the outward expression of the joy and pleasure and delight we find in God. Now, but in order to praise God, we need to first find joy and delight and pleasure in God, don't we? Now, unless we are actively searching for these things, actively searching for things that blow us away about God, then all we can do is sit back and hope we blindly stumble across something. Now, friends, we are commanded to make praise a part of our daily routine. We cannot just wait to stumble across God's awesomeness. We have to go looking for it. We have to spend time contemplating, meditating on God's awesomeness. Now, I used to do this by just sitting and thinking about God for 5 minutes in my prayer time. Tim Keller has now given me a vastly superior process. In his new book on prayer, I'm halfway through, Keller suggests reading a psalm, or another passage of scripture, but he says start with the psalms, as part of your prayer time. So this is part of your prayer time. You do your Bible reading, then you read a psalm as the beginning of your prayer time. And the idea is you spend 10 to 15 minutes reading and meditating on God in that passage of scripture. Now, I've been doing this for about 2 weeks now. I am loving it, and I'll tell you why. It's because every single day I find something new that is awesome about God. And I get to praise Him for it. Can I encourage you, start carving out 15 minutes of your day. Stop your busy lives. Just stop them for 15 minutes. And spend that time meditating on the wonders of God found in the Bible. Enjoy those wonders and then praise God for them. But you might come back at me and say, well, come on, Brendan, 15 minutes. I mean, we're busy. Life is busy. You want me to carve out 15 minutes? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God is the most amazing, most precious, most mind-blowing, most incredible, most awesome thing in existence? Can you think of anything more amazing than God? And if He is the most amazing thing in existence, what kind of a fool would not make time for Him? Remember, praise is the expression of joy and pleasure. We all want that in life. We all want happiness in life. Even the person who's about to commit suicide is looking for happiness. It is a given. Our problem is we keep looking for that happiness in lesser things. Let's start looking for happiness in the ultimate thing. Spend time with God every day, meditating on Him, enjoying Him, and praising Him. Well, this leads to our final point, which is what exactly does Zechariah praise God for? He writes a song. What is the song about? Is it about how God has finally taken away his and his wife's disgrace? Is it a song about this miracle child born to them in their old age? Is it a song about God, how he's working powerfully in Zechariah and Elizabeth's family? Is it a song about how Zechariah has just finally got his voice back? What is he praising God for? Have a look at verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What does Zechariah praise God for? He praises God for Jesus. Zechariah was not of the house of David. John the Baptist was not of the house. Jesus was of the house of David. Apart from verses 76 and 77, the Benedictus is a song completely about the salvation found in Jesus. So even though all this amazing stuff is happening in Zechariah's life, which his neighbors and family are attesting to, Zechariah knows there's something more important going on here. And that is, God's promised salvation has arrived. Note the past tense here. He says salvation has come. He has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. You see, even though Jesus is still in his mother's womb at this stage, Zechariah knows that God's salvation is as good as done. When it comes to God, a promise is as good as done. Now, Zechariah doesn't fully understand what kind of salvation Jesus has brought here. He still has an Old Testament-styled salvation in mind. You know, so the big act of salvation in the Old Testament was the Exodus. There's a new movie out about it now, where God saved his people Israel from the Egyptians, from slavery. So what kind of salvation is Zechariah expecting? Have a look at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. So Zechariah, he's expecting a new Exodus. He's expecting a new Moses. He's expecting God to send plagues on the Romans so they will finally leave Israel alone. Yet, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, we do get a hint in this song as to the actual nature of Jesus' salvation. And it's in Zechariah's reference to John's ministry. Down in verse 76, have a look. He says, "And you, my child," he's talking about John here, "will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." See, the salvation that Jesus brings is not that of a conquering warrior. It's of a suffering servant upon whom our iniquities are laid. And this is what we should be praising God for first and foremost. Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, when we have 10,000 times 10,000 angelic voices ringing out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Right? The reason they give him all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise is why? Verse 9, "With your blood you purchased men for God." That's why they praise God and Jesus. "With your blood you purchased men for God." Now I think we Christians, we often fail to praise God for our salvation because we actually don't think we've been saved that much. We've been sold the lie of society that says, look, humans are basically good moral people. You know, I don't really need that much forgiveness because I haven't sinned that much. Let me ask you this. What did it cost to have your sins forgiven? What did it cost to have your sins forgiven? Did it cost $1 million? Was that the ransom paid for your sin? It was much more than that, wasn't it? It was more than $1 trillion. Did it cost all your good works combined together? It cost much more than that. Well, how about this? Did it cost the death of an entire nation to forgive your sins? No, it cost more than that. How about planet Earth? Did God say, look, I'm going to trade your sin for the entire planet Earth and everything on it? Is that what it cost to forgive your sin? More than that. How about the entire universe? Everything in existence, everything in creation. Is that what it cost to forgive your sin? Cost more than that, didn't it? You see, friends, our sin was so horrendous and so enormous that the only way it could be forgiven was through the death of God himself. Now, do you understand the enormity of this? We were so far gone in our sin that an immortal being, a being that cannot die, that's the point of being immortal, had to take on mortality and die for us. Now, if that is not incredible enough, then know this. He did it willingly. Jesus was glad to leave the riches of heaven, to take on mortality, which he'd never taken off. He's mortal forever. To take on mortality and then die for you and me. He was glad to do it. Now, friends, how do we respond to that kind of act? It's by falling to our knees and praising God, isn't it? By praising him. Friends, our God is an awesome God. He is of infinite worth. Infinite worth. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power, yet we are failing to give it to him. We do it through 4 songs on a Sunday. That's it. That is a crime. How do we rectify this crime? Step one is to find joy in the fact that God does not treat us as we deserve. He treats us infinitely better than we deserve. Rejoice in that, in the mercy of God. Step two is meditate on God. Meditate on how loving and kind and generous and forgiving and merciful and powerful and righteous and holy and good and patient and awesome is the Lord our God. Meditate on God, enjoy him, and praise him for it. But most importantly, let's praise God for the thing that he needs, he deserves the most praise for. That Jesus took on mortality and died to purchase us for God. Friends, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Praise the Lord.